Acts. You can start in verse 1 there. Before you get there, I know I announced this last week, but it's really cool. We had a couple babies born this last week. Little Reed, little Wyatt. And curious, those of you in the room who have kiddos, who have raised kids, if there was a piece of advice that you would give to them in terms of, specifically, what do you do when your kid rebels against you? What do you do when you say, don't do that, and they do it? Or what do you do if you say, do that, and they don't do it? Any advice in the room? I'm genuinely asking for wisdom. Any little parent tips you've learned along the way? Yeah, Justin in the back is doing a WWE move, I think, like this. Yeah, come down on them, all right? For real, anything that you've learned over the years, any wisdom in the room? Be an example. Thank you. Yes, come on. That might be one of the most important things, because if you're telling your kid, don't do that, and then they're watching you do that. Like, you shouldn't be on screens all the time, and then the kid watches you on your iPhone for 7 hours a day. Well, this is different. Do what I say rather than do what I do. That's a problem. What else? Patience. Yeah, Mike, how do you do that? How do you muster up the patience to not lose your ever-living mind on your kiddos? That's tough. But patience. Yeah. That's right. Grace upon grace. Yeah, so giving your kids what they don't deserve. You know, I think that's huge. I like the passage that said, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. You ever seen that in Romans? I like that. Anything else? Being an understanding parent. Yes, seeking to understand. Tell me why you're losing your mind on me. Yeah, moving towards your teenagers, all that. When they're not moving towards you. I told somebody this last week that I treat my kids kind of like cats and dogs. In the morning, it's more dog-like. They're more affectionate. They come up to you. But in the evenings, they're more like cats. You got to let them come to you. And when they don't come to you, don't worry about it. If you try to get close to them, the claws come out. So don't even try, all right? Just love them like a cat in that season. Do you have your hand raised over there? What do you? Pick? Oh, so good. Yeah, pick those battles. Yeah, Katie's giving her mama applause. Pick your battles. Yes. Ooh. Yeah, Natalie. Yeah, the fruits of the Spirit. You ever notice with a fruit tree that you never come up next to it and hear it grunting, trying to bear fruit? It just kind of does it because of what it is. You know, I think those of us who are in Christ, who have the Spirit of Christ, bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all that. Yeah, Nicole? Just love them for who they are. That's so good. Not for who you want them to be. Yeah, uh-huh. And their time's coming. That's right. Which leads us to Isaiah 6. All right, their time's coming. Perfect segue, John. Yeah. So something that we see in the way that one of God's favorite metaphors for how he deals with his kids is as a father in heaven. That's why Jesus teaches us, Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, or maybe more appropriately, because none of us understand or use the word hallowed, that we just want to treasure your name, God, because you're holy. Help us to keep you set apart in our life. Help us to elevate you to who you are, Father. And as a father, there's two things that we see in Scripture in terms of how God parents his kids. Number one, he gives them promises. If you obey me, I will do this. So he's motivating his kids with the promise of life. You will actually flourish if you do these things. And then on the other side, the other guardrail that he gives us is warning. So yeah, there's promises, but there's also a lot of warnings in Scripture. Don't do that. If you do that, judgment will come. Now, we all love this verse. This is kind of a theme verse, core verse, heart verse, vision verse for our church. The whole idea of Jesus saying, "Oh, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Probably what I have failed to read to you is verse 21, just six verses before that. Can I read that to you? So that feels like a promise to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. This feels more like a warning. In verse 21, the same chapter, in the exact same speech, spiel, sermon that Jesus is giving, he says these words. He says, "Doom to you." You hear that? When's the last time you said doom anything to anybody? I haven't. He says, "Doom to you, Chorazin." He's talking about a city. "Doom to you, Bethsaida. If Tyre and Sidon had seen half of the powerful miracles that you have seen, they would have been on their knees in a minute." He's saying, in the Old Testament, if these people, the people of God, saw me do these kind of miracles in those horrible cities, read about those cities in the Old Testament, it's horrible. Jesus is saying they would be on their knees in a minute, but you're not. He goes on to say, at Judgment Day, they're going to get off easy compared to you. And Capernaum, with all of your peacock strutting, I like that, you're going to end up in the abyss. If the people of Sodom had your chances, that city would still be around. At Judgment Day, they're going to get off easy compared to you. And then abruptly, Jesus breaks into prayer, and he says this at the end of his prayer, "Come to me, all you who are weary." There's verse after verse in the New Testament. John chapter 3, right after he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Just a little couple chapter or little verses later, a couple verses later, he says, "The one who comes from above, Jesus, is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but nobody accepts his testimony. Whoever accepts it is certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, comma, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." You don't see that held up at a football game. You don't see John 3:36. You see John 3:16 all over the place. But I would invite you this morning to consider that God's wrath is not something separate from his love. That God's wrath and his holiness, as we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 6, is a part of the goodness of God. And I would also say, I know some of you are reading this book, The Good and Beautiful Book. This chapter on the holiness of God, I just want you to see this. Like, for me, has been a touch point, so much so that it's like out of the book here. See that? It just falls out. Because it's so important to marry the ideas of God's love and his holiness. They go together. And we're going to see that in Isaiah chapter 6. So let's read that together. Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 8. "It was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were these mighty seraphim. They each had six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other. They were saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said," this is Isaiah's response to that, "'It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips, and yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it, and he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips, and now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven." And then I heard the Lord asking a question in heaven, "Whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." So, this passage, when I was in Bible college, I don't know if I heard a passage more preached on than these eight verses. I mean, over and over again. Probably because a lot of the people I knew in Bible college quit Bible college. Because it was hard, or because they learned very quickly that you don't make a lot of money after Bible college. Or they just chose, "I don't want to do this anymore." But that question that God asked at the end there, like, who's going to go for me? Who's going to be a messenger to my people? And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." And I think there's something about the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the love of God, that we have a lot to learn here. Number one is that first verse when it says, it's in the year that King Uzziah died. And then over and over again, he's basically saying, but I'm seeing another king who's above that king. I'm seeing the King of Kings. And that's what really matters. And you might be wondering, as you read a book like Isaiah, which was written about 740 B.C., all right, or 600 B.C., but this was actually happening. We know, based on not the Bible alone, but other historical documents, that this king, Uzziah, died about 740 B.C. In history, this happened, okay? And it was a big deal, because when he died, the Israelites felt like it's all over, because now the king of Assyria at the time was set on taking over the people of Israel, and Uzziah's son, let me just say it like this, was kind of a weak dude. You got it? People of Israel knew. As soon as King Uzziah died, that king of Assyria was going to take advantage. He was going to come in. He was going to disassemble their whole kingdom, take them captive. That's exactly, by the way, what happens. So they were fearful. This, when he says, in the year King Uzziah died, that's not a throwaway line in this text. It is preparing you to understand, in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of a season in Israel's life where they were just freaking out and they knew that something bad was about to happen, he's saying, I saw the Lord. I see the Lord. And then he experiences him in a way that I think is helpful for us as American Christians in 2024 to wrap our hearts around, which is when he sees the Lord is not some play buddy of his that he's like, "Hey God, let's kick it. Let's hang out. You're just another being in the universe." No, he is wrecked by the encounter that he has with a holy God. And you see the imagery here when he says he was sitting on a lofty throne. So he's saying in that, he's saying God is transcendent. He's above all that's happening here. And it says the train of his robe, like the very part of his robe that's the end of his robe, is filling the temple. He's so big, he's so grand, he's so cosmic that the part of his robe that's just the tail end of it is filling up this space. And then the craziest part to me is that there are these creatures that you would find in a horror movie, okay? Six wings. Other passages talk about them being filled with eyes, if you can imagine that. All right, their word seraphim literally means burning one, so I'm imagining like something with wings that looks like it's on fire, and with two of the wings, it's covering its face, and with two of the wings, it's covering its feet, and it's flying, and I think you and I would stand around a being like that and say, "Holy, holy, holy are the seraphim." Like, they are so different. They're so set apart. They're so weird compared to everything that I've ever experienced. I'm in awe of them. And these are the creatures that are standing around the throne saying, "Not us. We're not the holy ones. He is the holy one." These are the creatures that are literally flying around singing in unison, "Holy, holy, holy," which you might wonder, Why did they say that three times? And I'll tell you, because in Hebrew language, they don't have the same kind of language that we have when we say something is the most holy, right? Or we might say something is the holiest. They don't have that. So they use repetition to describe, no, this thing is really, really, really holy. An easy way to understand the word holy is it's just not common, okay? So some of you in your closets, you have common clothes and you have uncommon clothes. You have holy clothes. You have clothes set apart for date night. You have clothes set apart for when you go to a wedding or when you go to a funeral. Those are holy clothes. Those are not common clothes. It'd be weird if you wore that to Walmart. Are you with me? Okay? So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. He fills the whole earth with his glory. And Isaiah encounters this holy God, and he says, I am doomed. It's all over. There's no way I can survive this encounter with this holy being. I have filthy lips, which I think has something to do with all the commentaries I read this week. And I'm pretty sure that has to do with the idea that in the New Testament, when it says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, the lips are a representation of the state of your heart. He's saying, I have a filthy heart. I have filthy lips, and there's nothing I can do about it. And he's right. Only God in his grace can come to him and clean him. Only God in his grace can make him holy as he is holy. Only God in his grace can come and say, let me take care of that for you. And he does, and then God asks the question, who's going to go for me? Who will send me? Now, some of us in this room, I don't know, I know some of you grew up in contexts in churches where the wrath of God or hell was talked about in a way that was like, the false narrative is that God is really, really mad at you. And you're lucky that Jesus stepped in the place to take his punishment because he would have pummeled you. And some of you have heard the opposite false narrative, which is God doesn't care what you do. Do whatever you want. He's going to love you anyways. That's also a false narrative. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, you see Jesus saying things like, what you do matters to me. What you say matters to me. He actually takes the Old Testament and raises the bar by saying ridiculous, like laughable things. Like, you think it's wrong to murder? Oh, I'm saying don't even hate your brother and sister. That's the same, you're going to get the same consequence as murder. Some people might say, yeah, don't have sex with people that aren't your wife. Don't commit adultery. I'm saying don't even look at a woman or a man with an objective mindset, thinking of them as an object. That is the same thing as adultery. He raises the bar in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount and says, no, your holiness matters. At the end of Matthew 5, Jesus actually says, I want you to be holy as my Father is holy. Or another version says, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. And for those of us in the room who know how sinful we are, that should bother us. It should bother us a little bit when Jesus says those words, because it's intimidating to me. I don't know about you, but I'm looking at just the last 7 days. I'm not perfect. I don't have a perfect record like last Monday to Saturday. Do you have a perfect record? I don't have a perfect record yesterday from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. And I'm hearing Jesus' words, and I'm looking at this, who God is in Isaiah 6. And I want to speak some truth over you from this chapter. Okay, so listen to these words. This is from that chapter on God is holy. He says, when we imagine wrath, we hear this and we imagine somebody who's lost their temper. Is that what you guys think? Because that's what I think. When somebody's wrathful towards somebody, they've lost their temper. God's wrath is not a state of mindless rage. It is a consistent opposition to sin. James Bryan Smith says this. He says, God's wrath is not a crazed rage, but rather it's consistent opposition to sin and evil. The wrath of God is not like human wrath, which is reckless and often irrational passion. God's wrath is mindful. It's objective. It's rational. It's actually an act of love. God is not indecisive when it comes to evil. Do you love that about God? Because I love that about him, that he does not stand injustice. God is fiercely and forcefully opposed to the things that destroy his precious people. Do you hear that? He is fiercely and forcibly against those things that destroy his people. And James Bryan Smith said, for that, I am grateful. Now, I just want to get one thing straight in here with the attributes of who God is, who he was, who he is, who he will always be. Go here with me. God's wrath was not always a part of who he is. It's something he does, but it's not who he is. Here's the difference. Pre-fall, like Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in the creation story, when Adam and Eve, before sin enters in the world, was it necessary for God to be wrathful towards anything? No. Because there was no sin to be forceful against. There was nothing that was hindering the flourishing of his people. So no, he wasn't wrathful. God's wrath is what he does. It's not who he is. In the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation, when it says all sin will pass away, I'm making all things new. All things are going to be restored to its original goodness, but it'll be even better than it was originally. I'm thinking of a classic car that I saw in Maryland one time. It's a 1955 Chevy Bel Air that this dude restored, and somehow he outfitted the engine. He moved back the front seat, and he put a Corvette LT1 engine inside of the 1955 Chevy. The thing was awesome. It was so fun. I think about that. Every time I think about the restoration of all things, I'm like, God, you're going to make this good and even better than it originally was. And I think, what's my part to play in that? How do I enter into a way of life that is holy, that is set apart? And this isn't going to surprise you, but the rhythm that this book invites us to practice this week is this idea of margin. Which sounds weird in talking about holiness and wrath and God's judgment. One of my mentors says to me all the time, he says, the one who hurries delays the things of God. The one who hurries delays the things of God. God is a God of abundance, not of scarcity. He is a God who challenged his people, by the way, in the Old Testament to have margin. Not just a Sabbath day, every week, but to be a people of rest that stood apart from the culture and said, look at the way that they're flourishing together. I'm curious about that. They are, in the book of Isaiah, it calls them a light to the nations, showing them this is the way to life. This is the way to goodness. I love this little throwaway text that most people pass by in the book of Leviticus. It's Leviticus 23. It says this. It says, even when you harvest your crops, don't harvest all of the edges of your field. Did you get that? Like, do not pick up what your harvesters drop. Leave it there so that the poor among you and the foreigners living among you may have something to eat. Leave it for them. I am the Lord your God. What could it look like this week to practically think about, okay, God, I know you're holy. Part of your holiness is that you want me to be holy, and you're inviting me into that, and you're inviting me to have margin. I'm inviting you to consider with your loved ones and in your community this week, what does it look like to have margin? To put it another way, what does it look like to ruthlessly eliminate hurry? Did you hear me on that? What does it look like to ruthlessly eliminate hurry in your day-to-day life, to have margin? What could it look like? I think the enemy, if there's a God, I think you have to believe that there's an enemy, there's a devil. I think he's really good at making us busy. I think we often hurry past the things that he's inviting us into. I love that a part of the Sabbath in the Old Testament was that you couldn't go shopping. It was like, I just want you to believe for one day a week that you don't need anything else. Use what you have in the freezer. Like, use what you have in your cupboards. It's enough. It's enough. A part of our holiness, a part of our distinctness as the people of God is margin. In the book, he says, margin is having enough breath at the top of the stairs that when you climb the stairs, you have some left over. Now, what does that look like for us? For me, as a dad, who, by the way, in this season, I'm working four jobs right now. Okay, I got this. I got Phoenix Children's. I'm working for a couple ministries on the side. I'm still consistently getting 8 to 9 hours of sleep a night. And in my car, at the end of the day, when I get home from Phoenix Children's Hospital at 6 or 7 at night, before I walk into my house, sometimes I don't feel like I have anything left in the tank. I have no margin. It's all been spent. And so I'll pause and I'll pray, God, fill up what is empty. Help my 4 small kids and my wife not to get the leftovers. Help me to see that this is my first shift today. This is not my second shift. And I got to tell you, when I shift my mindset in that way and I give it to the Lord and I say, I'm walking in here in His strength and in my weakness, those are the good nights. The nights where I don't do that and I walk into the house seeking to be served rather than to serve and feel like there's absolutely no margin and I'm falling into my house instead of walking in with a purpose, y'all, those are bad nights. Bad nights. My fuse is short. I say things I don't mean. Bedtime routine is shorter. I just want to get it done. So I'm inviting you to consider this week, in your holiness, what does it look like for you to have margin in your schedule, with your money, with your time? There's this great book called The Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis wrote a long time ago. If you've never listened to it, it is a great audiobook. It's a guy, he sounds like he's 75 years old and he's smoked pipes his whole life. And his is the voice of the demons in this book. And he's in a British accent. The whole book is about how 2 demons are tempting a guy. Because this guy accepts Christ. And so they're using different tactics to draw him away from what they call the enemy, Jesus. It's a fascinating book. But in there, towards the end of the book, it says, we lost the patient. That's what they call him. We lost him to the enemy. Meaning, this guy had fully then devoted his life to Christ. And their temptations are not working anymore. And the senior demon writes in the letter, he says, well, how did you do that? What happened to lose the patient? And the mentee demon says back to him, he says, he started taking walks in the morning. He started praying on those walks. He stopped being in a hurry all the time. And in those, he encountered God and discovered the love of God. And we were hopeless in that. So maybe for you this week, it's just finding some time for a 20-minute walk. Maybe. But I guarantee God is inviting you and me this week to find margin. If you are feeling like you're living on the leftovers of life, let me be one person in this room to tell you that is not His purpose for you. We are settling for a lot less than what He died and resurrected for. And so now as we enter into a time of communion, we come to the table back there, remembering the broken body of Jesus, His blood that was shed to make us whole. It is His sacrifice that made a way to wholeness. So let me pray, and then whenever you're ready, you can go back to the table and celebrate. Be thankful. God, thank You for another morning where we get to pause and remember Your plans, Your purposes, Your pace. Help us to keep in step with Your Spirit this week, the morning and the afternoon and evenings. May we be the kind of people that listen to Your promises and Your warnings. So, Father, as we enter into this time of communion where we take these sacraments, which is a tangible expression of Your grace to us, may it nourish us, bless us, so that we might be a blessing this week to those around us, so that we might have margin to be interrupted and disrupted by Your Spirit, to be those people of peace, to be that holy people set apart that is raising our hand with Isaiah saying, here we are, God. Send us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you're ready.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Life in Rhythm podcast. If you'd like to know more about Rhythm Community Church, you can go online at rhythm.community. Peace.